Good evening, church.
I got some news a couple days ago that a sister of mine, sister of ours, in Aracaju, Brazil, her name is Donna Cicera. She's 87 years old. She had a stroke about 2 weeks ago, and she's home now, and she's able to speak some. And it kind of spurred me on to change the things that I was going to talk about tonight, because I had planned to talk to you about the letter of Ephesians in chapter 3, but in my heart, I really want to talk to you about being on mission from the Sermon on the Mount. So I hope you'll forgive me if I just speak to you from my heart. I can't do anything any other way, so just give me some grace. Donna Cicera, she's one of those ladies that when I first met her, she was about 76 years old. She had breast cancer, had surgery. She had lung problems and heart problems and had surgery. She lost her husband when she was 38 years old. She raised some kids by herself. And when Aracaju was being built, the part where she lived in was a swamp. And she had to actually get to her house by a little boat that they would push off the shore and cross a couple streams, and they would get to her house. Well, that place is one of the pieces of prime real estate in Aracaju right now. She still has her little house. But I got to meet her through Eduardo, who Marie met on a bus when we first got to Brazil. And he introduced me to her, and we started having Bible studies in her house. And in fact, the first house church that we started actually began in her living room. We met and had Bible classes. I studied the messages of Christ with her in her living room every Friday night. Sometimes we go on Tuesdays, but every Friday night I was there. And I noticed something about Donna Cicera. She's a really ugly lady. I don't mean her personality. I mean physically she is ugly. She's hunched over. She's about 5 foot nothing. She has a wart on her nose about the size of my pinky. She can squint out of one eye and she can hardly see out of the other. But she loves me. And every night, every Friday night, I would eat over her house. She'd always make us some of her famous black beans. And by Sunday, I was sick as a dog. And it took me a while. Actually, it was about 18 months before I figured out what was going on. I met her in the kitchen and figured out that what she was doing, instead of putting these beans in the refrigerator, she was putting them in the stove. And she would start those beans Tuesday or Wednesday and feed the family and then put them back in the stove and take them out and heat them back up. And when everybody was done, put them back in the stove. And I was third night Friday. And like I said, I was sick as a dog. But I love that lady. I talked to her about using her refrigerator because even though a refrigerator was something new for her, she got her first refrigerator, I think, in 94. She didn't really use it for that purpose. You know, I tried to explain to her about food poisoning. She said, no, just you put a cover on this and put it in the stove. Nothing can get in there. I love Donna Cicera. Why do I love her? Well, I'm really a worthless person if you really get to know me. Marie knows that. Milton knows that. He could tell you some stories. But what convinced me that I needed to be on mission with my life was what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is not really giving a new sermon. He's kind of actually preaching probably the same one that John the Baptist preached at the riverside. He says some things in here that strike you and make you scratch your head and wonder about who you are, and that's what he's meant to do. Because I think what Jesus was doing in this sermon is he wasn't giving us a new code of living. I don't think that's what he was doing. In fact, I'm positive it's not. He was actually calling sinners to repentance. Because his message all the way throughout Matthew, and Matthew's message to the Jews, is you need to stop and consider Jesus because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you need to repent of your sins. John the Baptist started that message at the riverside. Jesus continues that message. And in case you're wondering, in the middle of his sermon, when he talks about, or in the beginning of chapter 5, when he talks about this new way of life, he introduces it by saying, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, by no means you'll get into the kingdom of heaven. And I know Paul and Milton have both talked to you about that the Pharisees were the greatest law keepers there ever was. Paul said, according to the law, he was perfect. Without sin. According to the law, he had done nothing wrong. and yet he called himself the chiefest of sinners. And I wonder why that is. And I think that Matthew kind of gives that to us, because what Jesus says about this is, you've heard that it was said, well, things like this. You've heard that it was said, do not kill. And the law says that, doesn't it? Don't kill. And I'm not talking about what soldiers do in war. I'm talking about murder. And that's what Moses was talking about, and that's what Jesus is referring to. And when he says, you've heard that it was said, do not kill, we all know that that's true. And then Jesus says, but I tell you, don't even call your brother a bad name. Don't think about that. Don't think about him that way, because in your heart, what you're doing literally is murdering him. And what he's exposing to these, maybe these Pharisees and these some of these Jews who think they're righteous because of the law, he's exposing to them that you may think that you're righteous according to the law, but in your heart, you're the very opposite of what God gave the law to transform you into, to expose you as a sinner and call you to repentance, not to justify you. And you guys know the law, right? When they came to the mountain, Moses went up and he came back down, and there was 10 terms that were going to be of the new covenant he was going to make with them. And y'all know the 10 terms of those covenant was the 10 commandments, right? And those things, Paul says, weren't given to us to make us righteous, but to expose that we're sinful. And how sinful we are when we compare ourselves to what God really expected a man to be. And in case you thought maybe we could use that code to justify ourselves, we have the book of Leviticus. And if you ever stopped to look through that, these people, when they found out they had violated God's law, would come back to this code of sacrifice and see, I'm a sinner, and the only way to balance the equation, the only way I can do to balance this equation is to sacrifice these animals. I don't know how that's possible, that killing this animal can balance that equation, but God said it, and I trust him. So you can even see in the Old Testament, the people were justified by faith because they trusted God, that when this equation was out of balance, the equation of sin and death, and they merited death, what can we do? By faith, they offered these animals. Well, that's a hard concept to teach in Brazil, that most people there, they have this concept of penance and not repentance. And basically what penance is I'm going to find some way for me to balance this equation. I'm going to do something. I'm going to build something. I'm going to say something. I'm going to go somewhere. I'm going to do something for someone. And that thing, that righteous act, is somehow going to earn me the right to be equal with God. Or not equal with God, but right in his eyes again. The equation's going to be balanced. That's what penance is. When you talk about repentance, that's actually what the Jews were doing. They were putting their whole hope in God and letting him say, okay, I'm going to justify you, and this is the means of justification. Here's how, and I know you don't understand it, but that's okay. It's a shadow of the good things that are to come. And that's what the letter of Hebrews is about, when Hebrews is trying to explain that to the Jews. But when Jesus is preaching in this sermon, he stands up, or I guess he's sitting down now. He stands up, looks around, sees this crowd, and sits down to teach them, because they're like sheep without a shepherd, and they need a correction. They need a course correction. So he calls them to repentance, and he says things like, you've heard that it was said, do not murder. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. You know, when I was younger, and I first met Paul and Milt whenever I was 15, I began to read these things in Matthew chapter 5, and I began to develop this new code of righteousness for myself. I looked at these things, and Jesus said, you know, do not commit adultery. That's what the law says. And I realize I'm a sinner, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, what I would do with that, instead of saying, man, even that, I'm a sinner, what I would do with that is say, you know what I think I'm going to do? I'm going to work as hard as I can every day not to do that, and I'll be right. Does that make sense? And I developed this code out of the teachings of Jesus, and where I would make myself right in God's eyes, and how lucky God would be to have me on his side. You ever felt like that? Just look around at all these dirty sinners. Man, I'm glad I'm not one of those guys. I've got these things right in my life. What Jesus was doing is preaching a very personal sermon to everybody in that crowd that was guilty in one way or another. It's like the old farmer who said, you know, I've never killed anybody or committed adultery, but I must be a righteous guy. And the preacher says, have you ever thought about saying anything ugly? Oh, of course I have. Well, one sin gets it for you. You're not going to heaven. And he felt really bad. But he never could balance that equation because he was trying to earn his way into heaven by his good deeds. That's not what good deeds are for. But in Matthew, as I think about all these things flowing together, and I see that the purpose of Jesus is not to give these people a new code or give me a new code so I can prove that I'm a righteous man. It's meant to expose sin in my life. I get to the very end of this and I read where he says, be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And I'm thinking, man, how on earth can I do that? Even if I did as well as the Pharisees did. I was going to say good, but Marie and I had a chat earlier. Good and well, that's another thing about English. But how in the world am I ever going to be good enough to be perfect like this? Well, I'm just going to try harder. I'm going to get up tomorrow and I'm going to try harder with my own little private code of things that I do in my life to make myself look good to people and to God. And surely that would be enough. But it's not. It's never enough because I would go to bed feeling guilty about something I'd done that day. But it wasn't just about righteousness with God. It was also about the way I treated people and perceived people. And so that's really the heart of the lesson I want to get to tonight. As we get to Matthew chapter 6, you hear things that Jesus says, other than you've heard that it was said, but I'll tell you, he gets to the point where he starts talking about acts of righteousness, which the Jews thought that they could do to show everybody that they were good, righteous people. One of the first one was about giving to people who were needy. I'm going to be generous. And so whenever they were generous, they would say, hey, here's some money. I'm going to give it to this poor person. Let's bring out the trumpets and everybody pay attention and see what I'm doing. And everybody looking and says, man, what a great guy. And Jesus said, that's not the way you should be doing that. You need to be doing it in a way that your right hand doesn't know what your left hand's doing. And men, I don't mean, you know, that means buying another pair of boots without your wife knowing what you're doing. Or women, that doesn't mean going down to Cato's and finding a new outfit. That's not what I'm talking about. You're not supposed to hide stuff from each other. But I'll give you an example that I was talking about with a brother in Bujio the other day. And that's this. He wanted to know how he could be generous to people without letting his wife know. Without letting other people know about it. Because he didn't want to be praised for it. So we were talking and he takes his lunch to work with him every day. And I said, well, you could give that lunch away. If you're thinking about people get on the bus and they're hungry, you could give your lunch away. And then you could get home and you could tell your wife it was a good meal and give her the empty dish and go on about it. That'd be a way you could do that. Or if she gave you money to buy lunch, you could give that money away and just do without that meal that day. And not even worry about it. Just give that money. That'd be one way you could do that. He got pretty excited about that. But again, he's getting the idea that somehow if he could take his money every day to work and give it away, somehow he would be right in the eyes of God and men. Again, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about doing things in a secret way that God perceives what you're doing, and he honors you. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, whenever he talks about being generous and he calls the church to be generous, he uses the word in Greek, hilario, which you can imagine means hilarious to us in English. God wants a cheerful giver is how we translated it, but really the word should be hilarious. So what God's looking for when he sees a man with a transformed heart is somebody who gives in such a way that it's just awe-inspiring. The angels are like, that's crazy. People around him are like, that's nuts. How would you do that? It's hilarious to God. He says, see, that's exactly how I am. And it's a man who's getting this more and more transformed heart. And really, that's what the message here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are about, is getting to that man who stops trying to justify himself but hands himself over to God to be transformed in the way that he does things in his relationship with other men and with God. But he says in giving to the needy, but he also talks about his prayer life. And I'm not saying anything bad about public prayer, but there was an attitude about public prayer, definitely by the first century, that people would know who you were by the way you prayed. You had certain prayers, and if you prayed it that way, that's one of John's disciples. There's a disciple of the Pharisees. And when his disciples come to him in Luke chapter 10, they say, or Luke chapter 11, they say, Jesus teaches to pray like you do. And don't think they had in mind praying intentionally like he did and going in places like that. They wanted a prayer, or they even say it, like John's disciples have, so they could be identified wherever they go. Yep, there's a disciple of Jesus. Look at him. We know him by the way he prays. And Jesus says, I don't want you praying like that. I don't want you to pray the way the pagans do. I don't want you to pray the way these hypocrites do either. Be calling attention to themselves so that people know who they are. They get their reward here on heaven by the, or their reward here on earth by the applause they get from men. Rather, what I want you to do is go in your inner room, and I want you to pray and talk to your Father who is in secret. He sees these things in secret, and he perceives your heart. So I learned from that that what prayer is about is, it's actually a confessional for me. Between me and God, not necessarily to other men, but to God. And it's about my relationship with him. It's not to be seen by men. It's not to be justified in my own eyes. So I'm talking about my journey. And then he talks about fasting. Well, I want to stop with prayer for just a little bit longer. He says, I don't want you to pray like the pagans do. And that's always bothered me. Until I really started thinking about it. The pagans would pray in a way that they thought that they would charm their gods. They would say a certain series of phrases and somehow they would charm that god and that god would be forced. They would invoke the name of their god and he would do what they commanded him to do. That's not our relationship with our Father in heaven. And that's why Jesus even expresses that when he talks about his prayer. But I've heard it used like this too. I mean, I played football and I took a knee in the end zone and prayed with everybody. Our Father art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy king. You all know the prayer, don't you? Well, how many times do you need to say that to charm God to get him to do what you want? That prayer can be used in a bad way too, if you don't understand what he's getting at. But it could be used to say, look, I'm a Christian, see how I am? That's not what he's after. Then he talks about fasting. When you fast, don't look somber like the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they're fasting. Don't be like that. Wash your face, comb your hair, go out and have a normal day. People don't need to be knowing what you're doing, that you're sacrificing part of your life to God in this nature. You're humbling yourself in his presence. It's about you and him. And as I began to think about all those things, I realized that everything Jesus is talking about here, my performance and my life and my Christian walk, and the things that I was thinking I was doing and for my acts of righteousness to show other men that I was a righteous and good person. I began to realize that I only have an audience of one. My life is a performance for him. But what I really get torn up about is when he gets down to this last part of chapter 6 and he starts talking about our dependence and our perception. And he says in chapter 6, verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye of a lamp is the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You and I know we can't store any gold or treasure in heaven. It's just not going to happen. You're not going to, you know, maybe one of the most unscriptural songs, I don't know, can I even say that? Songs that we could sing is, you know, I'm looking forward to a mansion of my own. It's not going to be my own. The whole idea of living in a mansion is you're living with other people. And in that concept, Marie's going to get her long-held dream. She really wants to live in community with people in one big house. She's always wanted that. Now, Donna Cicero lives like that. She got all of her kids and grandkids. Maybe that's what you're dreaming of. But what you can store up in heaven, since it's not gold and treasure or land and houses and cars and stuff, has to be, by necessity, the only thing that God does value, and that's people. It's the only thing God values. And as I stopped and I started thinking about this while I'm in Brazil, when I'm on mission, I have to look at people completely different. I don't care if they have ponytails. I don't care if they have tattoos running down their legs and arms. I don't care if their hair is purple. None of that really matters. I'm looking to perceive them. I think that's really what he's after. If I'm going to be on mission, it doesn't matter if you're old and bent over and have a big old wart on your nose and can hardly see and you make me sick every week. What matters is the beauty of that person. To really perceive them. I think that's what Jesus is after here. You know the commandments. You know we're not under that anymore. Sitting around in Bible class asking people, how can I obey God? Well, love God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right? That law was nailed to the cross. Every aspect of that was nailed to the cross. I couldn't do any of those things well enough to merit being saved. And so Jesus came, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, and he fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law in my favor, in me. All things are permissible now, but not everything's a good thing to do. All sins are forgiven, aren't they? Is there any sin that you can think of that's not forgiven? From the time of Adam to the very end of history, all sins have been forgiven. And if that's true, then I, as a saved person, I perceive that other people, no matter what they look like, no matter how they act, they're still in that cage of sin, that prison of sin, but the door is open. Jesus has opened the door and set the captives free. They just don't know it. And maybe because of their ugly personalities, they can't perceive the light. Maybe because of their ugly ways of viewing the world, they can't be free. But that doesn't excuse me from not trying to enter into their lives and help them. Maybe that girl with the tattoo running down her leg that's hideous, maybe she's got that tattoo because she has a self-confidence problem. And this is the way she feels tough, that she can value herself. Maybe for the first time in his life, that guy who has the long ponytail feels like he's a man. And he's loved and respected. People like him. Maybe he's a rebel. Maybe he's different. And he draws power from that. Should I judge him for that? It's not what I'm reading here. Some of those things are so hard for me to get over because that's not the way I was raised. I was raised to classify people, to perceive them from the outside, judge them, fit them into a social order, and maybe that would make me feel better. Maybe I could feel better about myself if I didn't have tattoos or ponytails or colored hair, that I'm the right guy, I dress right, I wear boots, and you know I'm fitting in right with the culture. I could practically disappear. But that person still has value. Broken as they are, confused as they may be. And Jesus says those people have value. In fact, they're the only thing that I came to get, is what he says. Came to seek and save that which was lost. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And I look at those people through new eyes. If God were to show up today with 50 trucks of cement and 20 trucks of steel beams and all kinds of roofing material and everything to build a big building, and we were to ask him, God, what are you planning on building? And he told us, you know what, my plan is I'm going to build a doghouse here in San Angelo. We'd know he's crazy, wouldn't we? And when you think about everything that God has invested from Adam to the time that Jesus is speaking these words, you think God has poured such a great investment into this thing when Jesus stands up and preaches that everyone should respond, but they don't. You would think that all these people that were standing up at Pentecost would respond, but they don't. You would think for such a great investment that God has made in Israel to bring all the prophets and all the teachers and bring everything, the law, everything to this one moment of focus whenever Peter stands up with the 12 and he preaches that message at Pentecost, that the nation of Israel would all accept him. But only 3,000 were baptized that day. It's a different way of thinking about things, isn't it? Only 3,000. I don't think God was disappointed. I think it was expected. But it was only 3,000 out of all those years and thousands of millions of dollars of investment, billions of dollars of investment, all these centuries he's poured into this, only 3,000. But it was enough. He was building something bigger. Because he perceives people not like we do, but as they really are, as real treasure. So when I get to verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body, and if your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light, really challenges me to begin to perceive people differently. Because maybe I am full of darkness in such a way that whenever I look around and I perceive people, I don't see them the way they need to be seen. Maybe I've forgotten that I'm on mission. These words hurt me. They challenge me. If your eyes are bad, your whole body is full of darkness. If the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? He's talking about perception. And if I'm judging the way the world does, I may be obeying perfectly the Ten Commandments, but my heart is so far from Him. I may say the right words, but I make oaths I don't plan on keeping. I may make covenants, but I'll probably break them. Because I don't value people. And I don't love Him and I don't respect Him. Think about that next time you're looking in Deuteronomy and you're reading through there in chapter 6. Think about what he says. These things, you can do these things. These Ten Commandments, you can keep these Ten Commandments. The intention was never self-righteousness. So he said, you'll do these things because you love me. You'll do these things because you respect me. And when I get to the New Testament, after I read all these things that Jesus tells me about repentance and how my heart's supposed to be different, and maybe I have repented, maybe I've come to that point, but how am I going to live the rest of my life? Well, there are two commandments that Jesus gives. And through his apostle John, in 1 John chapter 3, we can get those. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything that we ask because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. And this is His command: to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, suddenly I see how the Old Testament and New Testament fit together in that command because Jesus is God. Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and strength. Who wouldn't love Jesus after what he's done? Who wouldn't let these teachings shape him to live a different kind of life? Not because I'm trying to prove that I'm right, but to say I love you and I respect you. And he said, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how that we know he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. So there's two commandments there, very similar to the Old Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But he makes a little bit of an alteration on the night he dies, and that's what John's talking about here. I'm going to love this person, no matter how they look, no matter how they act. I'm going to love them, and I'm going to perceive them in a different way. Because the command I've been given is to love them in a way that's sacrificial. To put aside myself in favor of them. So I don't judge them. Chapter 7. I might judge brothers. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I do have that command by the Apostle Paul to judge my brothers. But that judgment is an eye of not condemnation, but an eye of evaluation. to see that my brother's trapped in sin and try to figure out what I can do to help make sure he's saved. But when I look at these people who are not Christians, what right do I have to judge them, to condemn them? I have no right. I know who I am. And I'm on mission. I have an audience of one. But I've been called to serve all men. That's the transformation that needs to happen in me. And so when I look back through Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 again, I suddenly realize when I pray, I can ask things of Him because our minds are on the same page. I'm asking the same things that He's asking. I'm looking for the same things that He's looking for. I'm doing the same things He wants done. I'm doing everything in heaven. I'm doing everything on earth that I see my Father in heaven doing, just like Jesus was before me. I'm trying to make redemption possible. Do I have needs? Of course I do. Even in His prayer, He talks about it. Give us our daily bread. Why are we worried about how we're going to get taken care of, what we're going to live, or what we're going to eat, or what we're going to wear? I'm guilty of that. Maybe it's because I forget I'm on mission. Suddenly, every single person I see, no matter where they're at, I look into their eyes and I realize there's never a pair of eyes I'm ever going to look in for the rest of my life that God doesn't love. And as His servant, my eyes have to perceive that person from the fullness of the light within me, which is His Spirit. And I'm a lover. That's my mission. I don't always do so well. It's a hard thing. I love Donna Cicero because she first loved me. I've learned more over a bowl of beans than I've learned in 1,000 sermons. Jesus came to tear down barriers. Who am I to build them up? He came to unite all people in Him. How could I possibly deny anyone? I love Him and I respect Him. And so when I look at my fellow man, I have to realize the very first thing that God said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Let's make God in our image. And now I understand what it means to try to restore that dignity to my fellow man who's caught in whatever he's caught in, even if it costs him my own life. Well, I guess I'll be the first one to answer this prayer call tonight. But if there's anybody who wants to talk about these things with me as well, why don't you do that while we come and as we sing.